study that, frankly, I don't think I need notes for. This is an area that I have wrestled with in terms of just how does Scripture rightly apply in some passages that speak in a difficult way. I would submit to you that there are, to this day, several different kinds of groups, and I would still call them believers, that have a twisted view of what this is and will condemn you if you try to give a different view. I've seen it split fellowship just in terms of understanding, and it's sad. But all I can say is the devil knows exactly how to divide the fellowship of brethren, and he'll even use Scripture in the mouth of a believer against another believer with Scripture to divide them. And I find it to be a head-scratching thing. This business of sanctification in your handout, the first blank, is that it has an imperfect character to it. There is an imperfect character to sanctification in this life. And as we go through the Scriptures, we're going to see in these passages that I believe there's a difference between the ultimate, which we find our new resurrected bodies and souls experience in heaven, and the present, where the environment we live in right now. Why is it God didn't save us and immediately transport us to heaven? He certainly could have done that. Why is it we don't ascend immediately like Elijah at the end of his days in a chariot of fire to heaven? It seems that God would have us to learn something. Sanctification does affect every part of the man, but there's a spiritual development of the believers, and it occurs over time, and in this life it will be imperfect. That's where we're going today. We're going to look at some passages that are used to show differing views of this, and we'll kind of try to discuss that. But the premier passage we want to turn to is in Romans chapter 7. So if you would, open your Bibles. We're going to turn to Romans 7, and we're going to look at the last seven or so verses of Romans 7, beginning in verse 18. I've got some questions as I go through this. I'm going to read it a little bit, and I'm going to stop, and I'm going to ask some questions. But it's in Romans 7, 18. It's on your handout, of course, but I'd like you to see it in your Bible so at least you get familiar with the lay of the land, where the struggles are at. Romans 7, 18. Here the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Let's stop right there and let me ask a question. Are we talking about a believer or an unbeliever? So far, a believer. Okay, we agree with that. That's true. So then, what does verse 18 mean? "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." What does that mean?
The flesh is perpetually evil.
The flesh is perpetually evil. Okay, that's interesting. Are you talking material flesh?
The will of the flesh.
Okay, now you said the will of the flesh, so we introduced a new concept. All right, I want to keep exploring these ideas. How would you or perhaps others see what does that mean? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Hold up. Oh, yes, Mom.
I heard someone say that the flesh is nothing but a sin factory.
The flesh is nothing but a sin factory. Okay. Are we talking about a believer or an unbeliever?
A believer.
A believer. Would you agree with this statement? A believer can do nothing but sin. All he can do is sin. Would you agree with that statement?
Not as me.
So you're saying not as...
Not as you worded it. In myself, I can do no good thing. But Christ in me gives me that new nature. His Spirit works in me.
In myself. What is that?
My old nature, my sin nature.
Okay, so that's a good phrase. Old nature, sin nature, let's go on that. So would you agree with that statement? A believer can do nothing but sin. Carol, you're kind of like you're on a roller coaster ride.
But sin, I mean, yeah, obviously we sin, but I don't know if we can do nothing but sin.
Yeah.
That's only the way it was phrased.
Yeah. Right.
Change the phrase.
Change the phrase. Okay.
Change the question.
Change the question. Okay, well, that's good. I like that. So why is it you want that question changed?
Because it is like a dry end, a dead end. There's nothing in between.
Okay. Yeah. Right. It's a dead. Okay. Yep. It's a road that leads only to one conclusion, and we don't like that conclusion. So something's wrong with it. Good observation. Yes, Carol.
I think Christians know that they sinned, but like non-Christians don't know it. Like,
okay.
As soon as you sin, like right away you realize.
Yeah.
Your sin, but I think non-believers don't think it's a sin.
Yeah. Your answer is better than you realize, because you used a key word, no.
Yeah. Like no. I know right away when
right.
I mostly thought. But.
There are churches and denominations that will regularly preach that you can do nothing but sin. And the only reason you're going to heaven is because of Christ in you and because you're in Him. But you can do nothing but sin. You are a sin factory. Always and ever will be a sin factory. Folks, I'm telling you right now, that's wrong. That is wrong. But Vince, it says the apostle himself. Are you arguing against the apostle Paul? Because he just said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He's on a continuum of statements. And if you're familiar with the apostle Paul, he will argue a point very hard to one direction. And then he comes around and says, you will then say, or you will ask me, what shall we say? Is the law sin? And then he goes and he pushes hard in another direction. He pushes hard in one direction. He stops. He pushes hard in another direction. Let me just point out to you one obvious fact. Does God the Holy Spirit dwell in a believer today? Let me ask it a little differently. Tie it to our text. Does God the Holy Spirit dwell in your flesh today? Does he dwell in your body today?
Yeah.
You would say yes. So when the apostle says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, he can't be talking absolutely. He knows God the Holy Spirit dwells in him. Can you say God the Holy Spirit is not a good thing? You can't conclude that. So we better pick up some context here. And so it's passages like this that are a tripwire. The scriptures are like a net, which a man casts into the sea, and it brings forth both good and bad. Heretics and unbelievers will get caught in this book on certain verses of Scripture. And I'm telling you right now, that passage right there will catch you if you're not careful. It'll grab you by your shoelaces, because then you're pivoted to the other side. And because there's a flip side argument to that, which we'll look at in a moment. There's a handmade argument to this that we'll look at the end. So there's controversies about these passages. So you cannot say, I cannot do anything but sin. That's not true for a believer. Unbeliever, absolutely. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. He doesn't have God the Holy Spirit in him. But we agreed that this is speaking about believers. And there's even debate in this passage as to whether the Apostle Paul is talking about believers or not. So let's keep reading as we go on. Romans 7 and verse 19. He says, actually, look at 18 again. For to will, meaning to desire, to do good, is present with me. Well, how did that come about? Thought the Holy Spirit. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now, if I do that I would not or desire not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. That when I do good, evil is present with me. Now here we're talking about a believer. Look at this. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's a believer. The unbeliever can't say that. He doesn't pick up the book. He's not interested in the book. He doesn't even know which book to look at or where it's even stored in his house if he has one in his house. He doesn't delight in the law of God. The apostle says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. He's not talking about church members. This problem's not out there. He's talking about you, your body, warring against the law of my mind. And when I say body, I have to be careful there as well, because flesh in and of itself, physical, material, bodily, corpus, in and of itself, is not evil. Don't point to this physical hand here, all right? We got to get to this here. Warring against the law of my mind. Highlight that word mind, because this is such a key word throughout this whole passage. and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the what? Mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So, in this passage, we now want to poke a little bit about what does in the flesh mean? And actually, Penny's already answered it. It's that old man. It's that old nature. There was a time when I was in the flesh, and there was a time when I was not in the flesh, meaning now as a believer. Paul was using that word sarx, in the flesh, in a broad way. He's speaking almost parabolically here. Because, and this is the key point here, is look at Romans 8, 7. Whatever, quote unquote, flesh is, it has a mind. Whatever flesh is, it has a mind. Look at Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind, same word flesh, the fleshly mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So Paul is making some interesting statements here. He says in Romans 8, 7, you're not in the flesh. And then Romans 7, 18, he says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul, what are you talking about? You sound schizophrenic. On the one hand, you say, in your flesh, there's nothing good. And the other hand says, oh no, if you're in Christ, you're not in the flesh. What's going on? What's going on here? So you can see why this passage, which a great many say, oh, this is so clear, if you put it under close scrutiny and start to scrub and try to chew on it and figure out what's going on, you're going to go, well, what's... You can see how you could cherry pick. If you preconceive a doctrine in your mind, you can cherry pick some verses that support your position. Let me give you a toehold. Let me give you a rope to hang on to now that I've sunk your heads underwater and have intentionally put a swirl of confusion a little bit in your mind. Let me give you a rope to hang on to. It's really very simple. As an unbeliever, there is no God the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They are in the flesh, meaning they have a mind that minds the things of the flesh. And for them, flesh reigns. The mind of the flesh, those who mind earthly things, that reigns in their life. But believers still live in a body which lusts after sin. They still have this old nature, and there is a warfare that takes place right here. I don't battle with my hand. I don't battle with it. I don't reach into the fridge to go get some leftover T-bone, and all of a sudden it goes for that beef, liver, and onions. There's no battle for that. I don't reach for the ketchup and it grabs the mayonnaise. I don't have that battle. But whatever flesh is that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, it has a mind. And you're going to see throughout Scriptures, as the Bible talks about sanctification, that the first place that this battle occurs is right here in your mind. Brother Bernie said, all sin begins in the, fill in the blank, mind. And that's why you can nip it in the bud. It's a mind battle. That warfare, that struggle is right here. For to do, for to will, that's something the mind does, is present with me. But in my flesh, and there I believe he's referring to the mind of the flesh, that old man, that old nature, isn't it still there? Doesn't that anger rise up? That's the mind of the flesh. So there's this sin nature that remains in the believer. Sin, this is a very good phrase. Please hang on to it. It's not found in the Bible, but is a good biblical teaching, is that sin no longer reigns, but it remains. It no longer reigns. It's not in control. Martin Luther put it this way, man's like a horse. The only question is who's the rider, the devil or Jesus? And that's another apt illustration, if you like horses. You know, believers contend with sin. Back to your handout here. The fact is, we contend with sin all our life. We contend with it. Solomon praying in 1 Kings 8, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. And as Carol rightly pointed out, believers know they sin. They're very well aware of it. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. Who can look at themselves and say, boy, you've done a great job today? In fact, that's what 1 John 1:8 addresses. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Isn't that an interesting combination there? Have you thought about those first two, those last two phrases? We deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin, and the truth is not in us. How can truth be in you and yet you still sin? Do you see that warfare? The believer is even a contradiction to himself. He doesn't understand himself sometimes. Have you ever had those times where you just look at yourself in the mirror and you go, how could I have done something so stupid? How could I have done this thing? How did I go down this path? How can I, as a Christian, find myself in this boat? How did this happen? And they're just a mystery to themselves. And frankly, they're a mystery to others around them. And look at them and they say, boy, one day you're really worried about these things, and the next day it doesn't seem to bother you. Or, you know, it's just, and it's a struggle, isn't it? It's just a lifelong struggle. And this is the life of the believer. It's a constant warfare and struggle. And that's why I put that word as a blank in your handout, because the word warfare, that's exactly what it is. It's a warfare. It's a battle. And that battle, folks, oftentimes takes place right here in the mind. It's a mind game. You know, frankly, even in the military, they'll tell you that the best soldiers are those who are well-armed in their mind. Special ops forces training is not so much physical, although there is a grueling physical component to it. But the thing that makes the difference between a Marine and a special ops forces soldier, no ding to the Marines, but the difference is that the special ops team spends far more time training their mind. Typical special ops forces have a master's degree. Typical special ops forces soldiers can speak multiple languages. These are very mentally geared up people. They will fight through the pain and the agony and the impossibility of the situation no matter what. Why? Because they're mentally geared up for it. With their mind, they can overcome these things. It's a constant warfare. Listen to the testimony of four believers of Scripture. Job, and it is Job speaking in Job 9:20. He says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. And yet, what did we read in the opening chapter of Job? God pronounced Job an upright man. And how did it go? He was upright. He did something good, and he eschewed evil. I remember that passage where it said about Job when I just looked at it recently. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. This is by the way, that's God's testimony of Job. That's not mine. God says he's upright, and yet he declares, if I justify myself, my mouth will condemn me. The believer knows the height of the law of God, and he knows how far short he falls. But I think he's also aware that aiming for this high standard far beats the low standard the world has, or how the world drags the law of God down so they can stumble over it. David, in the Psalms, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Believers do confess their sin. They have it, and they know it. They're aware of it. 2 Samuel, at the end, these be the last words of David. He that is going to be ruleth over men must be just, and so forth. And he's going to be fair and equitable. I'm paraphrasing 2 Samuel 20, the first four verses of chapter 23. And then he gets to verse 5. He says, although my house be not so with God. David knew he had done some things that had made a wreck of his house. His sons, one tried to overthrow him. Another was killed. One forced his sister. Horrible thing. He says, it's not so with my house. Isaiah in 64 in verse 6 says, we are all, that would include himself, as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Believers recognize that there's the stain of sin on everything. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, confessing means it's there, it's present, and it's a struggle. Victoria?
So just to step back for a minute, because I think I lost the bubble somewhere. Would it be correct to say that there is a divide between the flesh and then the mind, which was talked about in Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
And as such, in our flesh, in the old man,
mm-hmm.
we can do nothing but evil. But with the mind in Christ, in the Spirit, we can do nothing but good.
Close.
Okay.
Close. Not there yet. You don't want to go down the path that says, in that mind, in that old flesh, it, well, I guess the way you put it might be okay, but the difficulty is you have to unify those two. At the end, what comes out? What pops out? These are the two engines underneath the hood, but is the car going forward or backwards? You can't say the car is always going backwards.
Right.
I'll use an automotive illustration for our...
Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind.
Yeah, mind.
The mind is still susceptible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. There's an old nature penny.
Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood,
mm-hmm.
but against his principalities and powers, the things that are working in our mind and trying to tempt us to evil. But we have the whole armor of God to
mm-hmm.
fight against it.
Yes.
The weapons of our warfare are not carnal,
mm-hmm.
but mighty through God, to pulling down of those strongholds.
Yeah. So I agree with the direction you're going. I wouldn't use that passage to support it. Strongholds, principalities, powers, all of those are referring to angelic. That's kind of an external thing, which also is plaguing the believer as well. Believers do, in fact, in your handout here, they pray for forgiveness. I mean, we do contend with sin all of our lives. There's a constant warfare and a struggle, and they pray for forgiveness. A favorite one of a great many people is David's prayer in Psalm 51 after Nathan the prophet came into him after he'd gone in to Bathsheba. And it was the murder of Uriah the Hittite that got David into trouble, mostly before God. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." This is the language of David, whom Scriptures still records was a man after God's own heart. Was he after God's own heart when he was doing that business with Bathsheba? No. So how then can Scriptures can declare that he's a man after God's own heart? Because the pattern, the template, the trajectory of his life, it was in the right direction. There was a testimony over time. It was a warfare. Sin, again, remains, but it doesn't reign. It's not, that mind of the flesh is not fully in control. Believers also strive for improvement. And again, here's our word mind that comes up again. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." Are we talking about a believer or an unbeliever here? Danny, you're shaking your head. What do you think?
If there's a struggle, there's a believer. Unbeliever doesn't struggle. They don't care.
They don't struggle against these things. They justify themselves. They justify themselves. Well, I did this because you. I did this because of this other person. I did this because there's a because and there's a finger going out someplace else. Well, I'm not perfect. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do that the things you would. Now, some will look at that and say, see, I can't do anything but sin. That phrase, cannot do, has the sense of cause. You cannot cause to come about the things that you would. You cannot fully execute, is another way to put it. Those of you who are in program management positions know about program execution, carrying it out. How is this going to get done? You can line everything up, but how did it get carried out? He says you can't execute the way that you would. You know, don't. There are times when believers are stirred up by the preaching of the Word of God, a good morning with a cup of coffee and a good season of meditation in the Word of God, and they're like, oh, yes, Lord, this is wonderful, and they're zealous, and they want to just run down to Wegmans and camp and put up a sign, you know, prayer and meditation and prayer and Bible study here, and they just want to go, 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 go. And it just fizzles. There's a warfare. There's a warfare. On the backside. I didn't get to my last verse in Philippians 3. The apostle says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." How do you do that? Forgetting. That's done in the mind. Again, it's that mind. I submit to you that that's a difficult thing to do. Forgetting the past. Folks, what can we do about the past? What's the there are some benefits to the past, but what can you mostly do with it?
Remember it or forget it.
You remember to forget it. Is there any benefit to it, to the past?
Learn from it,
and move on, right? Mrs. Ross has visited a great many countries in the world with her late husband, Dr. Denwood Ross, who was a high-ranking government official in the Nuclear Regulatory Commission. He was revered by a great many. And he was the first one called up when Chernobyl happened. And he was one of the first one, boots on ground, to assess it. He was considered a nuclear safety expert. So she's been all over the world traveling with him. You know, I'm here to carry your bags. And she says, Europe is stuck in the past. They're always looking in the rearview mirror. They can't go forward. She says, America's the place to be. We always look forward. But Europe is stuck in the past. I thought that was a very good observation. Brethren, you don't want to be like Europe. You don't want to be stuck in the past. It is so hard for us to forget those things which are behind. They're behind you. Leave them be. Bury them. Just, you've mentioned about a thing in your youth group that said, on this date, the old man was buried. Don't go digging him up again. Forget those things which are behind. You can't change them. They're behind you. There was a lot of pain. Forget them. Just forget them. And reach forth unto those things which are before. Can you imagine how much stronger of a Christian you might be if you exerted more energy, emotion, mental machinations to reach forth to those things which are before, rather than turning around and just constantly digging up the old stuff and just looking at it again. It takes energy to do that. Let it go. The flip side and the handmaiden of the doctrine that says you can do nothing but sin, and the flip side of that doesn't actually leave the person in misery. It leaves them in a false sense of security. Because the handmaiden to Romans 7:18, I know that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, is to say, I am absolutely, because I'm absolutely perfect in Christ. And everything I do, therefore, is perfect in the eyes of God. And it doesn't matter what I do because I'm perfect. It's a handmaiden to it. You say, how do those two things get joined together? Oh, they do. Oh, they do. They'll say, you cannot find any sin in me whatsoever. I'm perfect before God. It's a perfectionist. There's two types. There's those who would say you'll be perfect in the flesh. That's a traditional Nazarene doctrine. And then there's those who would say they're perfect in the spirit. That's an antinomian doctrine. That's a big problem in Southern California. I wish Brother Mark Leakey were standing right here, because he is a convert from Matthew. And he and I were kind of running in that position for a season until, of course, you keep reading the Apostle Paul, notably Romans 6, and you begin to see, no, that you can't maintain this ideal. Because you can't reach perfection to the nth degree in this life. That would make you perfect just like Jesus Christ, except you're not divine. So how do men come to this conclusion that you're perfect right now? Well, they typically appeal to three arguments, and the third one's the toughest. I want to spend a little time looking at that. There's passages which command believers to be perfect. They command them to be perfect. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be ye therefore what? Perfect. How perfect, Jesus? Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Well, wow, that's a pretty tall standard. Is Jesus commanding us that in this life we have to reach the same level of perfection as God the Father in heaven? It appears to be very much what he's saying. That word perfect, by the way, is rendered full age in Hebrews 5:14. Oftentimes it means mature. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And they would say, wow, holy, that's a pretty tall standard. That mean I have to be glowing? James 1:4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So that's the first appeal, is to these passages. There's some passages which list the patriarchs themselves as perfect. For instance, in Genesis 6, we find Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. In Job 1:8, we already looked at Job. He was a perfect and an upright man. Noah, Job, and who else? Asa in 1 Kings 15. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Well, that's a pretty high watermark to say that this man's heart is perfect with the Lord all of his days. That's quite an impressive standard.
You know, you also think about Ezekiel 14, where God is speaking about his wrath that's going to come upon Judah for their sins. And at one point, God, to foot stomp his point that he really, really, really is going to remove them, says, though Noah, Job, and Daniel were in it, were here, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. In other words, I'm going to wipe you out so completely. And if these three men were standing interceding on your behalf against me, I would spare only them and blow past them and wipe you out. It's a backsided compliment for Noah, Job, and Daniel, because it sounds like they're perfect. Philippians 3, the apostle himself says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And that's a very big verse. Notice the word mind. Let us be minded this way. And if you're otherwise minded, meaning that old man is allowed to get some ascendancy, you give the old man the reins for a bit, he says, God will reveal this to you. The most problematic is in 1 John. And why don't we turn there to 1 John chapter 3. It's in 1 John 3 and verse 6. And this is a problematic passage. I've seen people leave a church because they don't believe that the pastor understands the Bible very well if he can't handle this passage very well. 1 John 3, 6, I've had some people depart from me because of this as well. And that's okay. It's par for the course. Woe unto you if all men speak well of you, for so of their fathers are the false prophets. Not here to attract an audience. Here to declare, thus saith the Lord, to the best of my God-given ability. 1 John 3, 6, whosoever abideth in him, that him should be capitalized or understood as capitalized, that's Jesus Christ, whosoever abideth in him, what? Sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And that word as is a big word. It's a comparison. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Wow, that's a real strong passage. Glory, hallelujah. Now, mentally for a moment here, maybe this is wrong, but just walk with me for a moment. Can you imagine someone saying, why, yes, if I'm a born-again Christian, I can't sin. It's absolutely impossible for me to sin. Now, talk to me about what that kind of thinking would do for you. Thoughts?
I'm not saved, that's for sure. I really have no hope of being.
Yeah, I guess you could take that one two ways. Either you might think, well, if a believer can't sin and I see myself sinning, I must therefore not be a believer. Or you could take it down the path of, well, I know I'm a believer and I know I can't sin, so if I'm doing sin, it must not be sin.
Right, and it's the latter that is the path where most people go. And you see this sense of giddiness. There's a sense of giddiness where, woo-hoo, I've been freed from the law. Right? They take this in the wrong way. It doesn't matter what I do. Whatever you're doing is fine. I mean, they would say it's all good. Everything's just wonderful and fine. And I'm not dinging some saints in our midst who use, because I know they're not using that phrase in that sense. They're saying, in spite of afflictions and all that, yet it's well with my soul. But the antinomian will say, it doesn't matter. I can go out back and smoke a cigar after church services. That's not sin. And this can keep going, folks. It doesn't stop there. Because if you really believe that just because you have faith in the fact that you're a believer, that Jesus, that you know Christ, and you believe him to be the Son of God, he died for your sins, then all of a sudden, sin is not a big deal anymore. You don't have a warfare. In fact, if you're struggling, that proves that you're still under the law. You see how this can start to go down and the ship is crashing into the dock. It's running aground on the reefs. There's something wrong with this. And how do we handle and understand this?
Paul was fighting against that same concept when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because they were saying, well, doesn't matter what I do, grace is taking care of it.
Yes.
That's another good example where the Apostle Paul in the fifth chapter of Romans is talking about justification by faith. It's detached from what you do. And hearers might say, oh, well, okay, you can do whatever you want to do. And then Romans 6 comes in. And Romans 6, antinomians don't like to spend time in Romans 6. Romans 7, yes, they like 7. 6, nah, that's over there somewhere. Well, how do we handle this? Because 1 John 5:18 says it again. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. By the way, that word keep does not mean do. He doesn't do himself. He keeps, he guards, he protects himself. So why is a conclusion of 1 John 3 that lands on perfect sanctification a problem? 1 John 3 does not land on a doctrine of perfect sanctification, that everything the believer does is automatically holy. You could call it automatic holiness, perfect sanctification. Because if it teaches that doctrine at all, it would teach that all Christians are perfect. It says, whosoever abideth in him, whosoever is born of God, he cannot sin. You would have to come to that conclusion. And if that's true, then how do we handle 1 John 1? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Didn't the Apostle John just write that a few chapters earlier? Has he now changed his tune? Has his doctrine somehow changed between chapter 1 and chapter 3? If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. How do we factor that into our conclusion? If our doctrinal position, if we lay down a plank, and I like that word platform or plank, because if we lay that down and it runs across another teaching that doesn't square up, then that plank is laid down wrong. You better figure out how to reorient your plank, come up with a different orientation of it. Who can maintain, who can maintain that Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, Moses, David, Job, Peter, John, and Paul, who can say that these fellows were absolutely perfect and were never, after regeneration, guilty of their sin? They didn't affirm it of themselves. The Bible doesn't record that they would declare such perfect levels of attainment. So this interpretation isn't necessary for a fair exposition of the passage. So how do we handle it? All right, there's a distinction between the nth degree and the general, the future and the present. The only one who fully abides in him, who is it that really, truly, in his entire existence abides in him? Well, that would be Jesus Christ himself. He is ever with the Father. Jesus says, I go away, but he sends the Comforter. Well, we have one member of the Trinity present with us as an earnest, as a down payment. We can't say at this present point in time that we actually fully abide in the Godhead. We can't say that. We are not joined as the bride to the bridegroom yet. We can't really say that we have perfectly joined with him. We're starting. We've got a toehold on it. We've got a security. You know, when Beth and Mitch recently purchased a house, they put some money and their offer was accepted. You can send out. They got the house. Did they really get it yet? No, because you haven't gone through closing. They have now. They've moved in. But there was a process and time. We have the earnest. It secures the deal, but it's got to occur in time. So we can't say right off the bat that we actually fully abide in him just yet. We do, and yet we don't. Does that make sense? It hasn't been fully executed. We just have an earnest. We have a down payment. We continue. We partially abide in him through his word while we're here on this earth. To abide in Christ is a phrase. Jesus is the word if you abide in the word of God. And that's something we do because we live in sinful bodies not yet joined to Christ. Believers never totally wander out of the way of life. So that phrase to sin in 1 John 3, 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That phrase commit sin has to do with the sense of wandering off the path. It has to do with the sense of a way of life. It's a direction of life where you're going. No, the believer doesn't wander off the path ultimately to fall away. They don't do that. They stay on the path. And this path is a struggle. This path is got pitfalls.
It's got many dangers, toils, and snares. And yet they don't fall off the path. They may rest on the sidelines for a season before they jump back in, but they stay on that path. It's a general direction that they head in. So I hope that helps some. If it hasn't, ask questions, and let's flush this out a little bit more. Yes, Gloria.
So a way to resolve this that I heard or read, rather, back when you were doing biology and we studied 1 John,
mm-hmm.
and my memory's a little faulty, so I may not be completely on point, but my understanding was that the Greek is helpful in this.
Yes.
Because when it says, whoever believes in him sinneth not, does not commit sin. The Greek tense for that, it indicates a continual lifestyle of sinning.
Correct, right, a lifestyle of sin.
The resolution would be whoever abides in him, whether fully right now or even partially, now, we don't continually live in sin. That was their...
I think that's absolutely correct. Yeah, thank you for that, because that is that sense of the phrase, doth not commit sin, sinneth not. It's that ongoing process, that lifestyle. Yeah, it's probably, what's the tense present? Pluperfect present, I forget, whatever. It just shows ongoing action. Yes, it's not saying at this one point in time. It's not talking about an individual point in time. It's talking about a lifestyle pattern. A high batting average, if you will, not one that's walking in a worldly way. Well, I hope this has helped some. There is imperfect sanctification in a believer's life. It's like a compass, needle in a compass. It generally points to the north. It can be knocked and jostled around so that it temporarily moves aside, but the general pattern is in a God-fearing direction. All right. Hope that helps. Joe, would you close us in prayer, please?
Gracious Father, we thank you that you accept us in our imperfection because of the perfection of Christ, and that his righteousness is applied to our account. And though we strive daily against sin and our earnest desires, we read there of Paul, the evil that I would not that I do, our desire is to be as Christ is holy. Simply because you've placed your spirit in us and you've given us that godly desire which the unbeliever does not have. Father, we thank you that though we struggle in this life, we know that someday we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Lord, this is part of the blessed hope. And so, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our constant failure before you. And help us, Lord, to go on to perfection, as the verse states, Lord, that we might daily be pursuing that righteousness of Christ, not sitting on our laurels, not satisfied to remain as we are, but, Lord, always striving for Thee and trusting You in eternity to finish that work of perfection within us. Lord, we thank You for these words and plant them in our hearts. Bless us now as we proceed towards our worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.